Galatians chapter 1. We have all had times when we knew a friend or a spouse was aggravated with us. Sometimes we know that we know what we have done that has upset them or disturbed them. And sometimes not. But often we can tell. We can see it in their body language. We can sense the tenseness. There's coldness. For some, a sort of intense quietness. Yeah, you'll laugh. Yeah, you know that. And that intense quietness is forceful and unmistakable. Other times it is growing and gathering anger with rising tones. A sense of astonished outrage at the silly or serious thing we did hurtles toward us. Paul is like that here. There is a deep sense of an approaching storm that swells from the opening and breaks with thunderous force through the center of the epistle. The apostle is not a happy man. He is deeply disturbed. He sees a dire catastrophe about to overtake much loved ones, and he is forceful in his speech. His are no soft, meek words, for a poisonous snake is about to strike. His words are sharp, and they are true. They are designed to cause his hearer to draw back to safety. They sound like, watch out! Look out! Be careful! What are you doing playing with that? At times, this preacher in his preaching is going to sound the same way. In our own time and for our people, there are disturbing and dreadful dangers that lurk just outside. Here the gospel, I believe, is loved and learned and lived. But we are awash in false gospels. If we understand the dire consequence of failing to hold the line in the gospel, then we will be passionate about these things as well. So I have determined to take Galatians as a spotlight and to shine it on the creeping, crawling roaches fouling God's people with the false gospels of this day. Galatians 1 verses 1 and 2 read like this. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Now he opens with an assertion of his authority for the gospel. Its opening is abrupt, and it is an attention-getting greeting. In fact, it can hardly be called a greeting. His righteous indignation oozes from the first sentence. He is an apostle, not by human standing, but divine sending. Okay. So his assertion of authority for the gospel in the denial of human standing. He is an apostle not from men. He is not sent from a merely human agency. His being an apostle was not commissioned through man. He is not carrying around a certificate that shows a church or a group setting him aside and authorizing him as an apostle. The gospel he preaches is not the consensus of a group who appointed him, and which in fact can be challenged or overthrown. Nor is he sent through a merely human agency. He is not from nor through. His being an apostle is not certified through man. It does not matter what people think about his apostleship. He's an apostle. Get it? That's the tone of this thing. He is not accountable to some human agency. Now, there's a lot more we could say there. You can look at the end note when you pull the manuscript down. He is responsible, though, to be faithful to the Scriptures, to the Old Testament, and to the revelation he has received. He's not wholly independent, because no one, even Paul, is not independent of the Scriptures. Thank you for the warning, Pastor Devin. But 10 seconds earlier would have been more appropriate, but that's okay. His credentials in the gospel and the content of his gospel are divinely given. And then his assertion in the authority of the gospel in the declaration of a divine sending. Paul, an apostle, not from men or through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. His apostleship is through the triune God. Challenging Paul's credentials is challenging God's commission. He is sent by the Father and Son. The Father and Son are the ones authorizing his ministry. There can be no undermining the ministry by dividing the Godhead. The gospel message and messengers are triune. Again, there could be a note here where we could talk about the fact that it's very interesting that Paul does not say sent by the Spirit, because the Spirit does no sending in the Scriptures. The Father and the Son and the Trinity and the economic responsibilities within the Godhead, the Father and the Son send. Spirit does not. Spirit is the one sent. So he's consistent in his own theology. And his apostleship centers on the resurrected Christ. Paul, an apostle through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Who raised him from the dead. This is the only direct mention of the resurrection of Christ in the epistle. It emphasizes the importance of that event to Paul's apostleship. For he was not called during the earthly ministry of the Lord like the rest of the apostles, but by the resurrected Christ. Further, it locates the source of his ministry and its message in the new creation. His commission from God was given from heaven through the resurrected Christ. Only the true apostles can say this. Those challenging him, and there were those challenging him, cannot say this. And all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia, one of the few and possibly the only opening that does not address the people who to whom he is writing as saints. That's interesting, because he has questions. So he's writing to the churches, and there are saints in them. But right away, they are alerted to the fact that, something's missing. So the implication here for them and for us is that the messenger and the message are genuine. He faced the constant insinuations and accusations designed to undermine his ministry. And we do too. That undermining of Paul's ministry and the apostolic deposit that has been given to us tends to come not through a bunch of Judaizers who are following us around and you know, saying, well, you know, Paul's fine as far as it goes, but here's the rest of the story, or here's a better story, or, you know, if he'd just gotten this right, he would have been okay. We get that through some teaching and through commentaries that do not accept the authorship or the final authority of the epistle itself. Paul's assertions here, not just to counter the particular opponents he faced in his day, but those who would undercut the gospel today by eroding our confidence in the apostolic deposit of truth, the Scripture. I mean, Paul ministers personally and in writing. To us, he ministers in writing. And so his defense of his apostleship comes through Galatia to us and says, what is written from my hand is for you. It is from God. Careful, careful what you do with it. And then in verses 3 through 5, we have a summation of the essence of the gospel. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Summaries are great things. Prize brevity. Speak clearly. They say things richly. And that is what we have here, where Paul stresses the self-sacrifice of Christ, a theme that anticipates several powerful messages. For example, chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. And he also rings the note of deliverance, which is given as a strong eschatological, that is, in relation to end time flavor. There is a great contrast between this present evil age and the new coming age as the fulfillment of God's promises. God's will is behind all this. So the greatness of Christ's work leads to a doxology, something that is absent from the opening of every other letter. So two things different, not necessarily two saints to the saints in Galatia, but certainly to the praise and the glory of God. But let's pause, and I want to slow down a bit, and I want to expand and explain. Here is the essence of the gospel in its divine source. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Divine favor, giving, enabling power, and bringing relational peace centers salvation on God. It is His free favor towards us in grace. Grace is the centerpiece of the gospel. God saves His people as an act of His free favor. He saves His people by giving them the desire and the ability to believe and repent, to pursue Him in Christ, all without detracting from His glory. It is His free favor. We cannot compel God to save us. And secondly, it is His settling His own wrath and reversing our enmity so that we, the sinner, and He, the sovereign, may be at peace. What a wonderful thing. God's wrath is assuaged as it is poured out on our substitute. Our hatred and rebellion of God is turned so that we are reconciled. We are brought back to God, who because of Christ now welcomes the sinners He reconciles. The modern shift in the gospel then is subtle and it is dangerous. It makes salvation primarily a wholeness of people. Spiritual healing and even physical health. It shifts from our terrible rebellion against God, our horrific sins against Him, and His dreadful and deadly anger against us with the ghastly punishment awaiting the unrepentant. This isn't much the gospel we hear today, is it? It shifts weight from our being the supplicant and makes God the petitioner. Please, please, please. So we need a restoration of God to the center, whose grace sovereignly draws us into Himself, and His peace welcomes those so brought near by the cross. Here is its divine source, its voluntary sacrifice. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins. One of the wonders of the gospel is Jesus' voluntary giving of himself as the sacrifice. He was not dragged to the cross against his will. He gave himself to the cross. He placed himself under the Father's will and then volunteered to stand in front of the Father's wrath. He was a substitute. His death was the acceptable sacrifice. And the sacrifice of Jesus is for sins. It is a payment for our sin. It is bearing the punishment due our sin. It is a washing away the stain and guilt of our sin. The cross does not show the worth of man. The cross is a public demonstration of the depravity of man, both in its necessity and in its execution. A life was given, a death experience, so that we who were dead in sin might now have life in Christ. And in having life, our sins are forgiven. Our sins are cleansed. Our sins have no compelling present power over us. And if the gospel then does not come to us in the context that we are sinners and that it is our sins that have separated us from our lovely Redeemer and Ruler, then that is no gospel. Where is preaching about sin anymore? It's 10 more rules. Or it's the rules don't count anymore. It's divine source. It's voluntary sacrifice. It's delivering strategy. Look at this sentence. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. Jesus' sacrifice for sin, the work of the cross, delivers us from this present evil world, or as our ESV translated, age. In this short phrase, Paul anticipates so much of what he will do in chapters 2 through 4. In other words, there is an actual present effect of the cross for us in this age. We often think of the phrase this world as primarily referring to a geographical location in the cosmos, as though Paul had said to deliver us from this earth. This mistake then confuses and minimizes what Paul is getting to, and then when we get to chapters 2 through 4, makes it almost impossible to understand. The world here is the realm or the sphere of sin. It is where sin dominates and controls. It is the place where sin's power ruthlessly ruled over men. Paul distinctly thinks of this as wrapped up in this fallen order, but we have been transferred from it, not this fallen order, but from the realm of sin into the realm where God's Son rules. That is the kingdom of light. That has happened. That is real. That is an already. Being delivered from this physical world is a not yet. But brothers and sisters, you have been separated from, transferred out of, brought into, out of this present evil age, into the mighty power of the kingdom to come. That's already. That's going to be huge in Galatians 2 through 4. This grand salvific strategy also has a forward not yet aspect. Thus, believing the gospel sets your hope on heaven where Christ is and forward to the new heavens and the new earth wherein righteousness dwells. Is that where your hope is? The gospel teaches us a present deliverance from the power of sin by our transition to a new realm, the new creation. And the gospel teaches us a future deliverance from the presence of sin by our arrival in the presence of God and the making of all things new. And that is a blessed and glorious arrival. But not yet. Who gave himself for our sins for this purpose, to deliver us. So, Puritans would ask you a simple question. Are you delivered? Are you? Are you? And then it's decisive shaping. Who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. What has unfolded in redemptive history has been according to the determinative will of God. God is working out all the details of his eternal plan within time and space and history. This is not just pointing to a simplistic purpose for the cross as though the cross were, you know, of course it was the will of God. It surely includes that, but much more. The flow of history from eternity to eternity, from creation through the fall, the patriarchs in Israel and to Jesus is all decisively determined by God so that his purposes will be fulfilled. And this establishes the foundation for later arguing that Old Testament history, the events and their order, are a pattern for our experience. And I got to go on, because if I stop, I'm going to take you to three and talk about that. According to the will of God. So what has unfolded because God has determined from eternity past and made it so. And then it's doxological scope. To whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. All things are for the glory of God. This is what our Bible says. This is what our confession says. And with it, we formally agree. But when it comes to the practical reality of what most actually think the gospel is about, they are glory challenged. Most think that salvation makes much of them, that it shows their worth and value and importance, their, central place in the universe. After all, if God died for me, aren't I something? Nearly everything you hear in religious media and in religious books and pulpits will leave you with this distinct impression, if not outright affirmation. But it is not so. It is not so. The aim of the gospel is ultimately the glory of God. Now, this is an ought. This is what the gospel ought to do. So, it shapes the message and the methods. Any way of saying the gospel and any context for the giving of the gospel that lowers the cross and elevates man is already missing the mark. The glory of God functions as a standard. This is one way to know we are hearing the gospel in all its truth. Is God made large in what I'm hearing? Is it this morning? This is not only an ought, this is a sure thing. See, this is what the true gospel really does. The true gospel will, in the present and in the future, bring glory to God. The true gospel does not fail or falter. It does it. His weightiness, his brightness, and his largeness, the three biblical definitions of glory. His weightiness, his brightness, and his largeness is clearly seen when the gospel is taught, when it is received, when it is believed, and when it is lived. Because that's going to become crucial in Galatians. God will be glorified in the gospel. So we have an important question. Is the way you think of the gospel full of glory? I think so. Well, how can I know if it's not? First, when we can't speak it clearly. What you do not know well, you cannot glorify God with. What you cannot write or say clearly, you do not understand. Would you be able to write out this morning the gospel? Can you articulate the gospel in a way that is consistent with the Bible? There are horror stories of people going around and asking questions at religious convocations, simple questions like, what is the gospel? The number one answer, the gospel is that if I choose Jesus, then I can be saved. That is not the gospel. That is not the gospel at all. We know that, right? Please, nod your heads at me. How do we know when we are struggling with a glorious gospel, when we can't speak it clearly, when we can't speak it confidently? Many of you hesitate in evangelism because you are afraid you will not communicate it correctly. Do you see how B is following A if I don't know it well? Neither thanksgiving nor is there commendation. It certainly sets the tone and it points to the central problem, but his agitation and his astonishment are visible and vocal. First, he is indignant because of its surprising consequence. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. What they are coming to believe and what they are doing is shocking. They are deserting Christ so soon after professing him. The Lord had summoned them to salvation, had called them in the realm of grace. It is Christ's grace alone is their salvation, but both at conversion and throughout their growth and maturity and transformation. But having been drawn to Christ, now they are actively moving away from him. This is couched in terms of a desertion. They are committing treason by turning their backs on their gracious king and their glorious groom. Now, I can just imagine them all sitting there right now going, no, we're not. We haven't walked away from Jesus. And Paul's going, yeah, you have. Here's how. Verse 6b. You have deserted him and are turning to a different gospel. So how are they doing this? How are they deserting Christ? How are they committing treason? How are they, all apologies to our military people, how are they AWOL? They are embracing a different gospel. Now, this is qualified as not being a true gospel. There aren't multiple gospels moving from gospel A to gospel B. And, you know, Paul's got gospel A and somebody else has got gospel B. And Paul's just, you know, being cantankerous about his gospel, you know, as though, you know, some of you have an HP and some of you have a Sony computer and some of you are apples. And some of us love Windows, no matter how bad it works. But anyway, that's not it at all. It's not that level of something different. It's another of a different kind. It is false. It's a flirtatious gospel. It's alluring them away from their beloved. And this is shocking to Paul. Now, frankly, to us, it's shocking in a different way. We simply do not see changing the gospel as a desertion of Christ. Pagan Christendom is filled with false gospels. Some are grace plus. That is, they add works. They add law or baptism or popery or Mariolatry or whatever. They just add it. Others are gospel minus. That is, they dilute the call of the gospel to holiness and substitute false promises in the gospel. When you embrace any of these as being true, you are beginning to leave Christ. This is what the Bible says. Paul says those who go back to Judaism, and the author of the book of Hebrews agrees with this, or who add the law to saving or transforming grace, are not merely making a boo-boo. You can't just put a band-aid over it. They are, in fact, deserting Christ. Movement towards error is movement away from Jesus. Now look, this is not popular in our day. This is not the way we are brought up to think about things. Therefore, we need to repent. It's troubling cause, verse 7. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. How does this happen? There are those who want to distort the gospel. And this is a fascinating statement. I want to look at it a little closely. First, Paul sees what is happening as causing trouble. He is deeply disturbed about this, and he's going to underscore it at the top and tail. Look at Galatians 6:17 with me. There are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Now listen how he closes the book. From now on, let no one cause me trouble. Same word. Let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. So what is Galatians about? It's about the trouble the false gospel brings to the church. Those who want to distort the gospel are causing the churches and the apostle trouble. The word often means to persecute, to trouble with abuse and affliction. In other words, false teachers bringing the false gospel are actually abusing, troubling, persecuting God's people. It's not the way it feels necessarily. And it's no less true today. Great has been the trouble introduced into the church by those who distort the gospel. Second, Paul points to their motivations. They desire to distort the gospel. Now, they may not have been aware of this desire. Many people go through life oblivious of their motivations. However, people largely function oriented by their desires. The opponents to Paul's gospel were often overt in their desire to enhance, to improve, to enlarge, to give further essential truths necessary for a full gospel. Paul got you started pretty well, but now we got to go on. Kind of stuff. But what they offered was a distortion. What they believed was wrong. And because they believed it, they wanted others to believe it as well. You know, something you say you believe that you don't want others to believe, you don't really believe, right? And those who received their distortions of the gospel deserted Jesus. Now, I'm sure no one intended to leave Jesus through the enhancements to the gospel. I say that in quotes. Nevertheless, this was the consequence. Therefore, the shocking verses 8 and 9. Now, our translators, a couple of times in Galatians, are a little bit struggling with the stridency of Paul's words. Verses 8 and 9, it's a damning condemnation. Here's the gospel. Here's what's happening. Here's the problem. Now, let me tell you something. If we, meaning those who are with him, verse 1, verse 2, if we, any of the apostles, if we, the church here, if we, Christendom, if we, your favorite teacher, your favorite author, if an angel from heaven in visions or dreams or extra-biblical, quote-unquote, revelation, should preach, proclaim, declare to you a gospel contrary to the one Paul preached to us. If I can shift, you know, because he didn't preach this directly to us. Let him be accursed. Now, I know there are little ones here, and I'm not cursing little ones. Let him be damned. Further, as we have said before, this is not new news to them. He has said it to them before. And so I say now again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. The betrayal is condemned both in its teachers and in its hearers. Now the thunderclap falls. The distant and growing rumble of the tornado of Paul's words now roars through their souls. Let those who preach a gospel different from what Paul taught and what they received, let them be accursed. Let them be anathema. It's not too strong to say, let them be damned. Why? Because they are. Now, why is this repeated? Well, it's stated twice, both for emphasis and for focus. This is what God thinks about those who trouble the church, whose distortions of the gospel cause people to desert Christ and embrace error. They are an anathema. A passion for the purity of the gospel and the glory of Christ fuels the emotions in this denunciation. While we must be careful of becoming strident over our own agendas and our own thoughts, strong words over soul-damning errors is often warranted. But notice the shift in focus in the two denunciations. First, he places himself under the same stricture. If we, Paul says, if for some reason I am cut loose and I preach to you something different from what I preached to you in the beginning, then I am damned. Okay. So Paul says, this is me as well. Some of you are in the umbrella zone. So are my glasses. Paul moves away from the gospel that they were taught. He is accursed. If an angel appears and preaches another gospel, he is accursed. Understand this. The gospel of the grace of God by faith alone, in the work of Christ alone, as taught in the whole Bible alone, is the gospel. And second, if anyone teaches a gospel contrary to the one that they received and thus by which they were saved, may that one be accursed. They are anathemized by the church and accursed before God. Now, the next paragraph, the next verse in our Bibles, stands as this sort of hinge between what we've just talked about and what's going to come. So I'm going to preach on this verse this Sunday and next Sunday. Okay? Because we're going to get here and then we're going to next Sunday leave here. All right? So here is his application in his service in the gospel, verse 10. So what does this mean? If this is the gospel, if this is the danger, if this is the damnation, what does this mean for Paul? This is important because it bookends, if you will, how he has opened and how he arrives here. First, in the examination of his motives. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Now, if you just read 7 and 8, the answer to that is, I don't think so. He answers a charge often laid to his account. His opponent said he has moved away from Judaism, which of course is biblical, you know. It came right out of the Bible, right? In his gospel of grace, because, of course, he wants to please the Gentiles. In other words, he's accused of altering the message in order to please the target audience. And that's going to come out several times in Galatians. But that is not his motive at all. While ministry may adapt to a culture, the message must never. He is not interested in having anyone's approval. He's not preaching or persuading according to man, but according to God. And I think the ambiguity here in the language is intentional. He knows that one's motives do shape one's message. He is intentional in seeking God's approval. After all, would someone merely trying to police the Galatians church, who, by the way, supported him financially, hurl such denunciations against them? Am I seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? Am I a man pleaser? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be the servant of Christ. So not only in the examination of his motives, but in the evaluation of his ministry. Here's the crux of the matter. One cannot be a man pleaser and be Christ's servant. As one who is sent from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, he must at all points please God. He is God's servant. It is God's approval he must have. Since God and the Father sent him, since God and the Father instructed him, since it is not from man nor through man, his ministry is served in the scope of God's kingdom. He is Christ's servant. So the battle line is being drawn. People who crave man's approval will compromise the gospel. They will water down its call. They will distort its message so that people will accept it. The first half of the book of Galatians is going to narrate how this can happen even to the most surprising of people. But he, Paul, will not stoop to be a people pleaser even when that people is Peter. He will seek to be the servant of Christ and to serve in the gospel with such motives and methods that keep the message pure and thus glorify God. So in conclusion, we must not allow any distortion of the gospel to go unopposed. Anyone teaching what is contrary to the biblical Pauline gospel is to be identified, named, called out, and rebuked. Does not matter who it is. We must do so not because we're trying to defend our own version of some creed, but because the biblical gospel is clear and it is necessary. I think it was Don Carson who said, when the gospel is corrupted, the way of salvation becomes confused and people are in danger of becoming condemned. That is Galatians 1:1-10. When the gospel is corrupted, the way of salvation becomes confused and people are in danger of being condemned. Believing error will send souls to hell. If you do not believe the gospel, or you believe a false gospel, you will go to hell. This is the gospel Christ gave. Paul preached and was recorded in Scripture that we received. And now we preach, say it with me, together. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So I beg you in Christ's stead to turn to Christ in the gospel. Believe in him. Repent of your sins and your rebellion. Trust in the cross and the resurrection. In Christ's full and finished work alone. Rest in his work, not yours. Don't trust in past professions. Don't trust in past decisions. Don't trust in your baptisms. Don't trust in the good you have done or even are now doing. Do not trust in your religious works or affections. Close with Christ today. Close with him now. Pray to him. Plead with him. Petition him to save you and to receive you through Christ alone. Because that is the gospel. Let's pray.